Ezekiel chapter 40. In verse 3 we read, "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is life everlasting. Life everlasting. This chapter, and indeed the whole closing section of the book, from chapter 40, which we look at tonight, to chapter 48, is not an easy part of the Word of God to understand. And this evening, we shall not endeavor to explain every detail of the vision, but to get the overall picture, the overall idea of the passage. Now, clearly what we have is a messenger of the Lord in this vision of Ezekiel describing a temple and describing an ideal temple. And there are several views as to the purpose of this vision. What exactly is this temple that Ezekiel sees and the messenger of the Lord measures and the proportions are given and the construction and so on in this chapter and following? Well, here are the various views. First of all, there are those who hold that it is a description of Solomon's temple, now destroyed, in order to keep fresh in the minds of the people the memory of it, so as to spur them to the rebuilding of the temple. This view is far-fetched to the point of being quite unacceptable and ludicrous. Even when maximum allowances are made for changes, the description given here simply does not at all fit the description of Solomon's temple. So that view can be set aside. Another view is that it is an ideal plan of the temple to set before the people in rebuilding, even though they could not attain to it. This view likewise scarcely makes any sense at all, that the Lord would set an ideal temple plan and yet they were somehow to be spurred by that to building something less. A third view is that it was a plan of the temple to be rebuilt in the days of the Messiah. Some of the Jewish writers held this literal view, that when the Messiah came, there would be the building of this ideal temple in Jerusalem. And of course, some professing Christians have adopted this view also, with the addition of acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is that Messiah, acknowledging that he has come, but that he is yet to come in order to build this temple, and he will do it. On this view, Christ is to return, and yet not to immediately build this temple. On this view, known as dispensationalism, the Lord is to return, to take the church out of the world, known as the rapture or sometimes the secret rapture, take the existing church out of the world, then after 7 years, Christ will return again, set up the millennial kingdom, sitting upon the throne of David in literal Jerusalem, and the temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrifices will be offered once more. This view has quite a widespread following, but it is completely false. The objections to this view are grave and fundamental. First of all, Christ's return is one single event. Christ's return is one single event. We referred another time to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That day, one single return of Christ, which will bring in the judgment of the wicked and the glorification of the saints. There is only one single return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no coming for the church and taking the church away, then returning again and setting up a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, and then the end coming after that. The scriptures do not teach any such thing. Christ will come once and only once. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ offered himself once at the end of the world, and he shall come a second time without sin unto salvation. Christ came to accomplish redemption. He will come again to judge the world. These are the only comings of Christ, and we live between the two. In John chapter 5, and verse 28 and 29, we are taught that Christ will judge all men, and there will be a general resurrection as one single event. John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there is one resurrection of the dead, and it includes both the redeemed and the damned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, we read, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. It's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then that means the resurrection from the dead comes at the end, because it's the last enemy to be destroyed, so that the resurrection of the people of God takes place at the end. And when the people of God are raised to glory, that's the end. Then cometh the end. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. So reading from verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now the time of the restitution of all things is the time when there will be brought in a new heavens and a new earth. And that marks the point at which Christ will return, when these things are about to take place. For the heavens must receive him until the restitution of all things. So Christ will not come before the end to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem and a temple and its sacrifices. Secondly, another objection to this view is that Christ has declared that there will be no place set apart by God for his worship, that there is and is to be no holy place where men worship God. John 4, verse 20, Christ says to the woman of Samaria, our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there the Lord Jesus is showing that the holy place of the Old Testament is to be abolished, and there are to be no holy place, that is, no place set apart by God for the worship of his name. The people of God can meet in any place for the worship of God, which is in spirit and in truth. And as to the rebuilding of David's house, this is shown to be the building up of the kingdom of Christ, the building up of the church through the advance of the gospel. We made brief reference, but without looking it up last time, to Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And there James is quoting from Amos 9, 11 and 12 concerning the resetting up of the tabernacle of David. And that finds its fulfillment in that the exalted Son of David, the Lord Jesus, who is made both Lord and Christ, is building his church by the power of his Spirit, as was evident in those days and since. So that the re-establishing of the throne of David has nothing to do with a future physical return of Christ sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem. It has everything to do with the advance of the gospel by the exalted Christ sending forth his Spirit from the right hand of the Father, adding to the church such as should be saved. That is the building up, the establishing of the tabernacle of David. And any promises pertaining to ethnic Israel, Israel as a people, are only ever to be understood in terms of their being brought into the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in no other sense whatsoever. But then thirdly, and most serious of all, this view, with its idea of the rebuilding of the temple, must also say that the sacrifices are going to be restarted. Otherwise, why a temple? And indeed, the vision itself speaks of priesthood and sacrifices. But the offering of animal sacrifices was never intended to take away sin, but to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who does take away sin. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the animal sacrifices did not take away sin. They were never intended to take away sin. They were intended to teach the people concerning the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who hold this view, this dispensationalist view, among them those who have a reverence for the redemptive work of Christ, they say, yes, that's true. Only the blood of Christ takes away sin. But the sacrifices will be recommenced as a commemoration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this will not do. As an explanation, it simply will not do, and for this reason. The blood shed under the Old Testament all pointed to the only blood to be shed under the new, that is, the blood of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood which actually takes away sin, and which the Old Testament believers learned of through the sacrificial system, and they trusted in the coming Savior and rested and relied upon him for acceptance with God. And the ordinance appointed by Christ, the Lord's Supper, to commemorate his death and the shedding of his blood, deliberately does not entail the shedding of blood, but the use of wine as a symbol of the blood of Christ. Christ deliberately did not appoint blood shedding to remember his blood that was shed. He used the wine to represent the blood. This is the New Testament in my blood. It therefore follows that the actual shedding of blood in the Old Testament sacrifices was designed to show that the blood that does cleanse from sin had not yet been shed and still was to be shed, and that without the shedding of blood was no remission. In other words, the preparatory types of Christ involved the shedding of blood that could not take away sin, showing that the blood still had to be shed, the blood of Christ that can take away sin. But once that blood was shed, the commemorative ordinance used a symbol of blood, not the actual shedding of blood. And so the idea of actual sacrifices being commemorative is simply unbiblical. The sacrifices were never commemorative. They always pointed forwards, not backwards. The commemorative ordinance after Christ shed his blood to redeem sinners does not entail the shedding of blood, and that by the appointment of the all-wise God. Therefore, the idea of commemorative actual sacrifices commemorating the death of Christ is simply wrong. But the rebuilding of the temple and the offering of sacrifices would only be an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even should it ever be done, it would be nothing but an expression of antagonism to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the desires that of self-righteous Jews to rebuild the temple and offer sacrifice is an expression of their contempt and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And for professing Christians to join with them in this enmity to the Lord is foolishness. It was this kind of error that the Hebrews, to whom the letter was written, the book of Hebrews, were in danger of doing by neglecting the full force of the fact that God had in these last days spoken by his Son. There are to be no sacrifices. God has spoken by his Son. The sacrifice is pointed to him. The reality has come. The sacrifices are no more. Any attempt to offer them is an act of rebellion against Christ and his truth. Well then, what is the right view? This is the fourth thing, the sound view. What do we have here in this picture of the temple? This picture of the temple, and this becomes clearer as we proceed, especially the waters of chapter 47 and 48. This picture of the idealized temple is a description of eternal life. Eternal life already possessed by believers in principle, but to be perfectly enjoyed in heaven in the world to come. It really is as simple as that. These chapters are using symbolism to picture eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's it. But how do we confirm this? In Revelation 20, which parallels Ezekiel 36 to 48. In Revelation 20, you have the great reviving of the church under the picture of the first resurrection. Then you have the reassertion of opposition to the Lord and his people under the picture of the second resurrection, and the symbolism of Gog and Magog. Then you have the judgment of men and angels, the great white throne, the destruction of Gog and Magog. And what comes next? Revelation chapter 21. This is what comes next. Remember, reviving, prolonged blessing, reassertion of wickedness, Gog and Magog, judgment of the enemies of the Lord. What comes next? Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And what do we have in Ezekiel? We have the vision of the resurrection of the dry bones in the valley, the reviving of the church. Then we have the massing of the armies, Gog and Magog. Then we have judgment. And then we have this picture of the vision of the idealized temple. So Ezekiel 40 to 48 is parallel to Revelation 21 and 22, and it is a picture of eternal life, yes, already possessed, but perfected in heavenly glory. And that's why at the end of Ezekiel, when you turn to the very end of the book, the very last verse of the book in the last chapter, Ezekiel 48:35. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. So that this is a description of that perfection of fellowship with God, where the Lord is there without interruption, without hindrance and marring of our sin. He is there and will be there forever. This is telling us about heaven. It's telling us about the Lord returning to his people and never departing. You remember back in chapter 11, I'm sure it's a long time ago, but back in chapter 11, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. The Lord departing from the earthly temple and the judgment falling. But here it's about the Lord redeeming his people by the Lord Jesus and effectually bringing them to an eternal inheritance where he shall depart for never, ever from them. And all the other parts that we've looked at, the resurrection of the dry bones, Gog and Magog, judgment, are all on too grand a scale to be adequately and fully fulfilled by the return from captivity. All these things point forward to the latter part of the New Testament age and its final events. And so here, it's what's beyond this world, the eternal state, as it is in Revelation. So in verse 2 of our chapter, in Ezekiel 40, verse 2, we read, In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. A very high mountain. The literal Mount Zion wasn't very high. It was a small mountain. Not a very high one. It was one of the little hills, and yet God, by his presence, made it glorious. But this is a high mountain, showing that this is not a literal Zion and a literal temple. This is the Lord showing Ezekiel concerning the glory to be revealed. So this description is of eternal life in its fullness in heavenly perfection. Well, what can we learn very briefly? Firstly, it is an eternal life appointed by God. an eternal life appointed by God. In verse 3 and 4, the messenger of God is represented as having these measuring implements, this line of flax and a measuring reed to measure and to show Ezekiel the measurements of this idealized temple. And it is a thing measured as if already existing. Well, what does this tell us? It tells us that the Lord has appointed the inheritance of his people, that he has determined from all eternity the inheritance shall be theirs in all its dimensions and its richness and its glory and its magnificence. And he has appointed it for an appointed people. Acts 13:48, for as many as were ordained unto life believed, those who were appointed unto life, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, among that multitude in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, to whom at that time, those who were ordained to life believed. The rest, they were enraged, they were offended, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, but those appointed unto life believed, and they were appointed unto life and appointed to an inheritance in life. Electing love is the source of this inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that election of God in eternity means an inheritance, an everlasting inheritance in the future. Election, the choice of God in eternity past, according to his own free favor and unmerited kindness, ensures that the redeemed of the Lord will have an inheritance forever in eternity future. It is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." There is an appointed inheritance for the people of God. And here in this vision, Ezekiel sees the messenger of God, as it were, drawing out the dimensions of this inheritance in Christ Jesus. Then secondly, we learn some lessons concerning the fellowship in glory. The fellowship which begins on earth, fellowship with God and with his people in this world. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But a fellowship to be perfected in the world to come. It is an exclusive fellowship. That is to say, not everyone will go to heaven. It is one of the great myths of this present generation that everyone will go to heaven. Everyone will not go to heaven. The Lord Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats, and the right and those at his left hand shall depart into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There are saved sinners, there are unsaved sinners. There is a heaven for the one and a hell for the other. This temple has a wall 10 feet thick and 10 feet high, verse 5 indicates. Here is exclusion. Not everyone will go to heaven. It is not all inclusive. And then it is a vast fellowship, though it is exclusive and doesn't include everyone. It will include a vast multitude which no man can number. The outer courtyard in verse 19 apparently is equivalent to 4.5 acres, indicating space for thousands of worshippers, reminding us that the redeemed of the Lord will be a great multitude. Revelation 7 and verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Notice all the redeemed are crying, "Salvation unto our God." They are all saying salvation belongs to God. Salvation comes from God. This is the theme of all who are redeemed of the Lord. Everyone who goes to heaven has this testimony that salvation is of God. And then they are a worshipping fellowship. This vision of the temple indicates that this idealized temple has rooms for priests. Not literally so in glory, of course, but telling us of the constant access to the worship of God for those who have been made kings and priests unto God. So verse 45 and 46, the fact that the priests are on hand, in other words, there is a constant access to God and a constant perfect worship of His name in heaven. And there is permanent fellowship with the Lord. This passage speaks of chambers. We don't understand all the detail and the meaning of it, but there are chambers to stay in, to eat in. Doesn't this tell you that the fellowship of heaven is permanent, uninterrupted? There's no going away out and being taken away from the presence of God and from the worship of His great name. It expresses permanence and closeness of fellowship with the Lord. And then it is a fellowship of the redeemed. Verse 39 tells us of these tables for the slaughtering of the sacrifices to be offered to God. Now there will be no sacrifices in heaven, but what this is telling us is that the ultimate inheritance of God's people will be on account of that truth which the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to, redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. The use of the Old Testament sacrificial forms shows us that what things these sacrifices taught will be perfectly realized. That is, these sacrifices by the priests in the Old Testament taught concerning Christ, the great high priest, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And it's teaching that those who are redeemed by Him will enjoy the fellowship of God to perfection in the world to come. Again in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Dwell among them. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. These that have come out of great tribulation. What does that mean? Is it talking about some special period? Not at all. It's talking about what is true. All this vast multitude. How came they out of great tribulation? Their robes were made white through the blood of the Lamb. All the people of God are afflicted in this world. All the people of God have tribulation. And all are redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And all will be glorified with Christ. And all will ascribe salvation in its entirety to God. So then the mark of a Christian, the mark of an heir of heaven, is this. That he does know he's a sinner deserving damnation. He does know that salvation is only in Christ. He does know that Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And he does trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God. And he does ascribe the whole of salvation in all its vastness to God and only to God. Is that true of you? Are you on the way to heaven? Are you on the way to this glory to be revealed? And then we learn, finally, the glorious unity of the true religion. The glorious unity of the true religion. Here we see something marvelous. The Old Testament temple is here used to declare what shall be true to all who trust in the Savior in the eternal world of glory to come. Now, the sacrificial system was appointed. It existed in certain respects in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's time, but it was as a system appointed in Exodus through Moses, and then David and Solomon David prepared the way. David established some of the forms of worship by the word of God, and Solomon built the temple. And here Ezekiel uses these forms in order to describe heaven. And in the New Testament, Christ comes to fulfill all that was pointed forward to by the temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices, as he offered himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now the gospel is advancing so that a multitude which no man can number shall benefit from the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation takes up Ezekiel's vision to set forth the final glorious state of the people of God. Do you not see the glorious harmony of all the parts of the Word of God, that they all fit together in one harmonious whole? Sometimes we can't always see it, but sometimes it's marvelously brought to our view that there is no contradiction in the Word of God from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. We are taught one way of salvation through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the exclusion of all others. There are not many roads to God. There never have been many roads to God. There has only ever been one way by which a sinner could be forgiven, and that is through Jesus Christ and through trusting only in him for acceptance in the sight of God. There has only ever been one gospel of God sent to sinners in the Old Testament, taught by prophecy, by type, and so on. A manifest in the new, when Christ came to redeem his people, and it is through that gospel alone that sinners are saved, and all saved sinners, all who go to heaven, will bless God and the Lamb forever and ever because of redemption through his blood. If you have entertained foolish ideas of God, as if God tries different kinds of way of saving sinners at different periods in history, get rid of this God-insulting nonsense. God is unchangeable. His plan is never revised. He never has need to. God has comes to pass, and he has ordained to redeem a multitude of sinners out of mankind in only one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives us a glimpse of the perfection of salvation, when at the last day the redeemed, the whole multitude shall have their inheritance in its perfection, and God's covenant promise shall reach its richest, fullest, most perfect and eternal fulfillment. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of the redeemed will be missing. None will be struggling with sin anymore. As we heard this morning in heaven, what God has decreed comes to pass. But in heaven, what he commands is always fulfilled, and the redeemed of the Lord will be there in glory with no sin in them, because nothing that defileth shall ever enter therein. How then should we long for that place where all is holiness to the Lord? The true people of God, they long for this, to be in that place where there is no sin, in themselves or in others. This they long for, to behold with sinless perception the beauty of the Lord forever and ever. Amen.